Well, it's good to see everybody this morning. Welcome to our first three Sunday morning in 5 years. We started doing four services in 2010. So today, I want to welcome everybody in the overflow here on campus, also over at the Beaumont campus. I'm guessing and hoping that that service will grow as a result of this change as well. So anyway, grab your Bibles. We're going to get into Romans chapter 14. Believe it or not, this is the 23rd installment of this session or this book. And I don't know if we're going to finish it in two more weeks or not, but that's kind of the idea is by the end of this month anyway, we'll be finished with Romans and we'll kick off a new series called Dream Big in the fall in September. So in Romans 14, again, Paul is in the last and final section of three sections of the book of Romans. The beginning, remember I told you, it was sort of the diagnosis section. If you've ever read the first three chapters of Romans, you realize that you're guilty with no hope and deserving of death. That's kind of the point. He wanted you to feel that hopelessness in the first three chapters, and then he begins to champion the radical nature of God's grace in the second section from chapters 4 until 11. And then in that section, he's just basically letting us know how radical God's love is, how wonderfully he has defeated us in our own attempts to save ourselves and all of those things. So he brought that home and very clear. And now in this last section from chapters 12 to 16, he's been showing us what a life of grace and, you know, a life overwhelmed by the gospel of God looks like, much like the teaching of James that we spent several weeks on Wednesday night. So what James was giving us, and some scholars even to this day believe that James is preaching another gospel, a gospel of works. They believe that it doesn't jive with Paul's teaching, and I believe it very much does, and very much so in the last section of the book of Romans, where just like James, Paul is giving us a picture of a life consumed with God's love and grace. And how that manifests in the real world and in real time. And that's kind of where we're at today as we continue in chapter 14. We're going to take the first 13 verses. I'm reading out of the NIV. And so in verse 1, he says, "Except the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables." I need prayer from that person. "The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them." You ever been out to dinner with somebody and they order a salad when you're about to just, like, go for chicken fried steak or something? And it makes you irritable with them. It's like, really? Now I'm going to look like a pig when I order chicken fried steak with extra gravy. But anyway, I think Paul is talking about something slightly different here. And he's talking about the Jewish believers that had a problem eating meat that was offered to idols, and then the Gentiles had no such restraint, so they were just eating whatever. And so anyway, that's sort of specifically what he's addressing here. And then he goes on in verse 4, it says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand." And he goes on to say, "One person considers one day more sacred than another, and another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord, and whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." And that's an interesting translation in the NIV, because I think a better one would be what we find in the New King James or the King James, which translates that word God's as Christ's, and the word in the Greek is Christos, and literally translated in the King James over 560 times as Christ. So it's what we would call the judgment seat of Christ. And if you were here about a month ago, we talked about this idea that many of us have been taught in church, that when we die, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to receive our rewards, and all these crowns, and then we're going to be punished for the things that we did wrong, or held accountable at least, and some of that's going to get burnt up and all of that. And we talked about the fact that that just doesn't jive with the gospel. You know, why would you get to go to heaven in the first place because of what Jesus did, not what you did, and then suddenly it's all about what you did and not what he did? Hey, Bob, how you doing? Well, I'm pretty good. I just got all these crowns I'm trying to juggle here and balance. Don't want to drop my crowns. You will receive a crown, at least. You'll receive the crown of righteousness formally when you get there. The other crowns that you will receive will be other people that you've impacted with the gospel. Even Paul said, aren't you even our crowns? So the Bible always interprets itself. So don't be afraid that you're going to stand before this judgment seat and be punished or spanked, because you won't. The only reason you're there is because of what Jesus has done for you. So you have no culpability there. The judgment you will receive, and we even talked about that being a procedural judicial matter, where the judge will declare over you the judgment that he declared over you from the foundations of the world in Christ, not guilty. How many of you know not guilty is a judgment? We always think of it as negative. Paul talks about it as negative here when he tells us not to judge one another. He's talking about loving somebody beyond your disagreements, beyond your differences. But when we get to stand before Jesus, let me just finish here, because he says you're going to give an account. Verse 11, as it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So then each of us will be given an account of ourselves to God. Now specifically, he's talking to believers here. So there will be a judgment seat for the unjust, and that's going to be slightly different, okay? But every tongue will confess. So then, verse 12, each of us will give an account of ourselves before God. And this is probably how that's going to go. Well, according to the first three chapters of Romans, which I studied just prior to my death at New Creation Church, I deserve hell. But Jesus came, and beginning in chapter 4, I realized that I have justification by faith, and I believe in him, and he did it for me. So I stand here before you today as somebody that's only here because I trusted Jesus. Your account before God will go something like that, I'm guessing. So we don't have to be afraid that God's going to go, okay, everybody got popcorn? We're getting ready to roll the life of, you know, John here, and this ought to be good. Pay close attention to the adolescent years. It's just not going to happen. When did Jesus ever do that to somebody? When did Jesus ever, you know, read somebody's mail, if you've been around the prophetic movement like I have, and call them out and, you know, let the world know they're garbage? When did Jesus do it once? Never. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There'll be no surprises when you get to heaven, I promise, according to the Bible. Not because I'm smart, because I'm not, but because the Bible says it. So then he says this, verse 13, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. So here's the deal. If you think smoking cigars is okay and drinking a little wine or whatever, and as long as you're not an addict and you know yourself, then I suppose there's no harm in that. But if you're with somebody that is recovering or just has issues with it, man, then you abstain from those things. And you can abstain if you are in control, if you have the authority and not the thing has the authority. So it shouldn't be a problem. And in the same manner, if Paul is saying that, and he says it more clearly in other parts of his writings in other books, but let's just take, for instance, if you are more spiritual, if you, you know, indulge in the spiritual gifts. So for argument's sake, we'll say, okay, if you speak in tongues or pray in tongues, then yes, you're more spiritual for argument's sake, because some of the people that I've known that pray in the Spirit are not mature at all and are mean as rattlesnakes sometimes. So let's just, for argument's sake, okay? So then if somebody walks in the door and we're one of those churches that, man, we're just cutting loose on Sunday morning and everybody's shandai shikabai, untie my bow tie, ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. And people are jumping over each other like a football drill, you know, and up front and barking in Jesus' name or whatever. And unsaved people come in and go, oh my God, let's get out of here. Well, sometimes we have thought, I have thought in my past, well, you know, brother, we don't quench the Spirit of God. So we just do what we're supposed to do. Well, when those unbelievers left, we just quenched the Spirit of God. We owe it to them to introduce them to Jesus before we tell them we're a bunch of tongue-talking freaks. And listen, I pray in the Spirit a ton because I have no idea how to do what I'm doing, and I don't even know what I need to pray about because I'm not that smart. And Paul says it in Romans 8:26, you don't even know what you should pray for. So the Spirit himself, and this is a devotional gift that I don't force on you, but I wouldn't be who I am today as a father, as a husband, as a leader, if I didn't pray in the Spirit. And as a devotional gift, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you should all be praying in the Spirit, because some of you are as challenged as I am in the knowing what to pray for category. And so we should engage in those things, but we need to be aware of who's around us and come to their level. Let me tell you something. Jesus will meet us where we are, not where we should be. And he loves us where we are, not where we could be. He just shows up. It's like, what's up, man? Where's the beer? No, he probably doesn't say that. But maybe he does, because his first miracle was wine, and it was good stuff. It was good. Well, you know, it wasn't fermented. The drunk guy said it's good. It was good. If it was grape juice, I'm sure God Almighty could have said, it was grape juice, but they called it wine. So anyway, what Paul is really saying, if I could get out of the way here for a minute, is that we need to love each other beyond our differences. We need to love each other beyond our disagreements. And when we do that, man, things begin to change. Notice that he didn't say, you can only do this if you have the same background, if you have like educational experiences, if you have like, you know, other experiences. He doesn't say that at all. He says, just love each other beyond your disagreements. And if you're in a room full of people, guess what there's going to be? Disagreements. You know, somebody once said that the ministry would be great if it wasn't for all the people. And I get that. So what we have to do, see, what Paul is really drilling down on here is that we can get to a place in God of self-forgetfulness, that we don't have to be looking out for number one. We don't have to be clawing and climbing to the top of the ladder to get ours and take care of, you know, what we think we need. We can actually focus, and this happens, by the way, very organically. We begin to focus on other people in spite of us not putting ourselves out there as some person that needs to be contended with, but we're just there with a common goal of ministering to people, loving people, giving hope to the hopeless, being a father to a fatherless, being a mother to the motherless, and then just letting the name of God, the name of Jesus, be exalted in the earth. Not our name, but his. And so when that begins to happen, things begin to change. Jesus connects with us the same way because he meets us where we are. Relationship is revelational. Relationship is revelational. What it does is it impacts us. The more we experience relationship with God, the more we get to know him, right? We're drawn deeper into this, into him. We know more about him. The longer you've been married, we talked to Ed and Mary Flores last service. They will be married 59 years, I think, next week or whatever. They've been with us for 12 years. He's 80, she's 79, and I've been around these kinds of people a long time. The mentors in my life have been married 30, 40, 50 years. I want to be around people that have done it. You know, there's a big move on in the church today to get rid of all the old people and focus on all the 20-somethings. The problem is, the 20-somethings, they have all the zeal. They got no knowledge. They got no money. They got no experience. I mean, they have a great time, but that's about all you're going to do with them. And so what happens is, what we need to do is incorporate generational diversity as much as we incorporate cultural diversity. We do that as a thing to show us the body of Christ. It's important for young people to be mentored by experienced people, and I think that's very, very powerful. So Jesus said it this way, by this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. So if we love each other, aside of our differences, you know, we don't have to be of the same political background. You don't have to be of the same cultural background. We can love one another in spite of those, not putting anything above our relationship with God and each other. Then we begin to be effective in the earth. The world is watching. And they know we are his disciples. They're like, dude, don't preach to me when you guys hate each other. Please, don't do that to me, the world is saying, until you guys can just do the simple thing of getting along. And even, see, in love and submission to authority and all those things have nothing to do with agreement. So we don't have to agree because we have a greater goal, and that is to reach the world with the name of Jesus, with the hope of Christ. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. We need each other. We are interdependent on each other. Just look around where you're sitting. You could reach out and touch people in four directions. And I don't suggest you do that because some people may be weird with that. But we are called together. We're an independent bunch as a church. I mean, we preach freedom. We preach liberty. One thing you get with that is you get a little rebellious nature in there once in a while. But the idea is we need each other. I have a video I want to show you. It's about 2 minutes long, and it really brings home this idea of relationship and interdependence and how we could never get done what God's called us to do if we don't do it together. Take a look at this.
I was fishing last Friday on a lake in Mississippi in the humid summer heat. On a boat with my best friend Cletus, who was sleeping in the back seat. Well, the bites were slow and we were running low on chips and Gatorade. It'd been a long, hard day. I felt a tug on the line and I didn't pay attention. It was spinning way too fast. Before I knew it, I was staring at a 10-pound shiny bass. When I tried to pull the fish inside, I pulled a muscle in my upper thigh. I was so scared, I threw my rod up in the air. Cletus, take the reel, take it from my hands, 'cause I can't do this on my own. I'm letting go, and I need your help fast. And if you don't, my fish is gone.
Not quite a 10-pounder, was it? But you know what? We need each other, don't we? And we have to trust. And that relationship is something that's very dynamic and very, you know, sketchy at times. And as soon as we get hurt or let down or whatever, then the very first thing we want to do is hold back and not engage in that again. And what God is challenging us to do is love one another beyond our differences. And let his love reign. Our problem is not other churches. Our problem is not winning an argument with other people who believe. Our problem is not resting in what Jesus has already done for us, and then loving people who maybe hadn't figured that out yet. So let me just read to you in 1 Samuel 14, 1 through 3, about a pretty powerful friendship and relationship here. And this is why, by the way, it's so difficult. This is why the distraction, this is why the disagreements, this is why the offense. Because when we are in agreement, the Bible says, if one can put 1,000 to flight, two can put 10,000 to flight. A threefold cord is not easily broken. So there's great power when we come together. The enemy knows that, so he's working against it all the time to try to elevate self, you know, remembrance instead of self-forgetfulness. And so in 1 Samuel 14, 1 through 3, it says, one day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. But he did not tell his father. I think that's interesting because remember a few chapters later when David told his father, Saul, he was going to go fight the giant. Remember what Saul said? He tried to talk him out of it. Listen, he's been a warrior from his youth, and you're only a youth. I wouldn't do that if I were you. Well, no, you wouldn't do that because you're hiding, and God's removed the kingdom from you. You're hiding. You're afraid. You've forgotten who God is. So David goes out. Imagine where Israel would have been if David had listened. And that hadn't even happened yet. But Jonathan knew, obviously, his father, and so he didn't share with his father what he was about to do. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree with a migraine. With him were about 600 men. I know, I'm not really adding or taking away from the scripture. I just changed it just a touch. It's amplified. So he's got all the perceived strength. He's got all the perceived ability. He's got 600 men, and that was a fair number of people. He could have gone out, you know, so Jonathan could have easily looked to his father to come and save the day or do what he wanted him to do. I remember when I was in Bible college, and Eve and I and the kids, we had two at the time, and we had some kind of financial problem, and man, I grabbed the telephone and started dialing the phone. And the Lord just spoke to my heart, and he said, who are you calling? And I said, I'm calling my daddy. I need some money. He said, well, you know, if you'd look to me as quick as you call your earthly father, you might not have so many money problems. And I was like, man, should I call him or not? But it's true. So Jonathan doesn't look to his earthly father. He's moving on. So it just goes on in verse 3 to tell us who was with, basically, with Saul as the priest at Shiloh. And so here's what happens when we connect beyond our disagreements, when we connect beyond our difficulties with other people, because people won't always contribute to your joy level, right? We've all experienced that. People let us down. And so instead of drawing back, but engaging the process, loving them, not for their sake as much as for the world's sake, for other people's sake, because people are watching, then other people benefit. And this is how they benefit. Number one, people experience freedom when we love each other. People, even if they're not yet free, understand how this works. People experience freedom even before they're free at times, which is what the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. We are, you know, Sam Walton didn't think of that. You ever been to Sam's Club and you're rolling around and they've got these little frozen things that they've cooked up or whatever, they're giving you a taste? It tastes like the best stuff you've ever eaten. You buy 17 of them and they stay in your freezer for a year and a half. When are we going to cook those things? I don't know. They seem so good at the time, you know? Well, he got that from the Bible. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And so in verse 6a, the first part of verse 6 in 1 Samuel, as we drop down in this story, it says, Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised men. It was the Philistines. You know, at our staff meeting table on any given week, we'll have 5 to 8, typically 20-somethings at our table. And that's good. They've got a lot of zeal, like I said before. They've got a lot of energy. I end up saying no a lot. But once in a while, I'll say yes to something that's just dynamite. But at the same time, our staff goes all the way up to mid-70s because, again, that's got to be tempered with some wisdom and experience, but all in this climate of collaboration. So there's an environment, an atmosphere, if you will, that is conducive to creativity. And I know you might be thinking, well, I'm not creative, but yes, you are. In some way, shape, or form, you are creative because God, your daddy, is the creator of the universe. So whatever's on the inside of you, he's trying to stir up through collaboration. So he's telling this young man, let's go do something that sounds completely crazy. But here's my point. In verse 23, if we drop all the way down now to 1 Samuel 14:23, it says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven." God saved a nation because this young man decided, let's just believe God. Let's just do something that seems counterintuitive to victory. Let's do something that seems counterintuitive to survival. Because we Christians, we slip into survival mode a lot, forgetting that everything that's in us is for everybody else. This isn't about us. We're on our way to heaven. We are forgiven forever. Nothing's ever going to change that. So now what that does is it frees us up to say, Lord, how can you use my little life to bring hope to the hopeless, to bring, you know, inspiration to those that are discouraged? Remember Paul and Silas, the people in jail with them, and I'm sure they weren't the only innocent men there, but many of them likely were guilty. So here they're all in there. They hear Paul and Silas begin to sing at midnight. The jail breaks open from the inside out, and all those people there in prison stayed. Because they had already been out there, and they were back in here. What they really wanted was that kind of freedom they were seeing in them. This is what the world is longing for. The Bible says all of creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God. If we could just let God reveal to us who we really are in him and begin to walk in that, the world would radically change. They're longing for freedom. And to get there, they're taking drugs and drinking and cheating on their spouses and you know, gaining prosperity and buying bigger houses and getting faster boats and all these things that don't work. And they don't know what it is. But there's a missing piece that they'll only recognize when they see it in us. And those people stayed. And you know, this is a reason why I don't think God ever intends to deliver us from every difficult situation. I know we think that when he doesn't deliver us from the situation, but through the situation, that he's not doing it right. Have you ever had that thought? Lord, I can think of a lot of ways this could go better for me. And if you love me the way I want you to love me, then you need to get on board with my plan. And that's just not what he does. I mean, remember the night he comes walking on the water. He's walking on the water, not to deliver them from the storm, but through the storm. He comes to you, just like Paul and Silas, in a time of deep darkness and pain. And what they begin to do is sing in that place. And I believe he wants us to learn his song. And you don't learn his song on the golf course. I sing a song on the golf course, but it's not from heaven. It's from hell. And it sounds like a 15-year-old in high school that just hit his thumb with a hammer. That's the song I sing on the golf course. You don't find the song at the river, even though God loves the river. He created it. He made boats so we could go enjoy it. But in difficulty and in darkness, we learn to sing. And when we learn to sing, we see him truly. And when we sing his song in difficulty, it doesn't matter where you're at. Those chains are breaking off you. And you only learn that going through stuff that's not easy. He didn't promise we wouldn't have problems. He promised the problem's not going to have you. And you only learn it by going through. Number two, others will see when we get over ourselves and over our disagreements and over our difficulty with other people, others will see that our Father is trustworthy. Man, he's trustworthy. And Jonathan says it this way. This is just the second part of verse 6. He says to his armor bearer, "Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf." That's one of my favorite verses, and if you've been around here long, you know that, because I love what he doesn't say but is equally as true. In the King James, he says, perhaps God's going to save us. What he's also saying, equally strong, is maybe he won't. But we're not just going to sit here and wait for the Philistines to decide. So he goes on to say, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. So literally there was two of them against a garrison. I don't know how big that is, but I'm guessing 30, 40, 50, 100. Against that many. And Jonathan just decides, wait a minute, if our God is God, and he is, then it doesn't matter how many. It's not based on our ability. It's not based on my expertise, you know. I heard a guy the other day talking about, you know, this rule, I guess, in the wilderness areas where my son and I are going to backpack tomorrow, and they say, you know, if you see a bear, I think they've changed it now, but he was talking a few years ago, if you see a bear, you're supposed to play dead, and his retort to that was, so now my life is dependent upon my acting ability? See, God doesn't move based on our abilities. He moves in our inability. His strength is made perfect in your weakness. And like we've said before, it's not our weaknesses and our failure that disqualify us from ministry. It's where we think we're strong. The moment we think we're strong, we just disqualified ourselves for ministry. Because this is not based on us. It's based on Him. Now, in Him, we can be strong. But, you know, we think, oh, I've got this area of my life figured out, and I've got that area of my life figured out. You don't have anything figured out. We get up in the morning, we hang on to Jesus all day long, and we go to bed, and we get up and do the same thing tomorrow. Because we don't really have a clue, do we? We have to trust Him every step of the way. So when we're willing to believe God for the miraculous, let's say, people see that God is faithful. He's faithful. In Matthew 5:16, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Let your light so shine among men, the world, that they may see your good works and glorify your God in heaven. Good works is not something that we set out to do. Good works is a manifestation of the love of God within us. It's a manifestation of our trust in Him. It's just in us. He is in you more than you're in you. And so what's going to come out of you is Him. And He's going to do good things. The Bible says about Jesus in Acts chapter 10 that He was went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. In fact, the verse that changed my life, I was a sergeant of Marines in Somalia. I read the verse in John 14:12 that said, Jesus speaking. And again, I knew that he was talking to me because it was in red. And I was a good Baptist kid, which meant we would go knuckles over the fact that the Bible was the Word of God. My problem is I had no idea what it said. And so I read John 14:12, Jesus speaking, because it was in red. If you believe in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater things than these shall you do. Greater than what? Greater than Jesus? Well, what did he do? He did some pretty amazing stuff. And he said, if I believe in him, I'll do that. I said, Lord, why didn't anybody ever tell me? He said, why didn't you ever read it? You can't blame anybody else but yourself. And it radically changed me. Because I always thought being a Christian meant being a victim. And that's not what it means. We are his kids. We are his favorite. He loves us unconditionally. And he has a plan for us that doesn't include us being a doormat to the devil. Amen. And then lastly, we encourage each other when we get over ourselves. We encourage one another. We go back to this atmosphere of collaboration and creativity. In verse 7, this is what the armor bearer says now to Jonathan. He says, do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I am with you heart and soul. I am with you heart and soul. Man, that's amazing. See, you need to be someplace where you're affirmed. You need to be someplace that you're celebrated, not tolerated. Is that right? And so here, he wouldn't tell his father this, but the armor bearer said, hey, I'm with you, man. Do it. I mean, if somebody comes to you and says, you know, I got this plan. I just have this thing in my heart. It has to do with an armored truck and some guns. Then maybe that's not the best time to say, hey, I'm with you heart and soul. But if it's of God and you have a witness, then, you know, jump on board. When there's a safe place to share your dreams, and we said this a week or so ago, that we're not supposed to share everything God has told us with everybody. There's some things that if you share with somebody before the time that they need to hear it, they'll step on it so hard that you'll forget about it. So you need people in your life that are going to encourage your dreams, that are going to sit there and be a safe place for you to sound those things. And husbands, don't answer out loud, but let me ask you, what are your wife's dreams? Because she's got them. And wives, what are your husband's dreams? I mean, we ought to be a safe place. And that relationship piece ought to go out from there. We ought to be, it should be a place of safe and free exchange of ideas and dreams. You know, when Peter walked on the water, he said, remember what he said? Jesus is walking on the storm, and he said, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come. If Jesus said, well, Peter, you know, you had a tough week. I know you flipped somebody off on the freeway. You had a couple of too many beers at dinner the other night. You smoked that cigar. Probably shouldn't have done that. Maybe you should stay. He wouldn't have jumped. But it wasn't based on him. It was based on Jesus. He said one word, come, jump. They all could have jumped. They were probably all mad that they were rowing in the storm and Peter was out walking on the water. Sucker. One word, one affirming word can change a person's heart. I remember I wanted to quit in boot camp, week one. And I went to my senior drill instructor and I gave some lame excuse about my girlfriend dying or something. I don't know what it was. And, you know, it was done in private. And the fact that the guy, he just looked at me. He said, Private, do you believe in God? And I said, yes, sir. He said, I suggest you pray. And that was it. Then he turned around and walked away from me and closed the door in my face. And the fact that he didn't berate me or drag me in front of the other 65 guys and say, this little guy decided just trying to quit. But he just said that to me and looked me in the eye and treated me like a man for the first time since I'd been there. Something inside me just went off. And not only did I not quit, I ended up finishing number one in my whole unit. And later, 3 years later, I ran into that guy. 3 years later, I ran into him in the Philippines. And I was already a sergeant. And the guy is taking me all around, bragging that, you know, that was because he was so awesome. And I never told him that turning point in my life. But it was because of him. One word of encouragement, one word of affirmation can change a young person's life. It can change an old person's life. Listen, there's things buried on the inside of you. There are things God put in you when you were a child. He put those things in there before the foundations of the world, and he intends for them to come out. Get yourself around people that encourage that. Have mentors in your life. Men, that means other men. Women, that means other women. We don't cross-pollinate in mentorship around here. It's not mentoring, it's called dating if it's the opposite sex. And that's okay in the right parameters, but we need to have relationships. I love being around people that are smarter than me, that challenge me to think differently. And that's wonderful. And that's what we see here. So let me finish with this, what Jesus said in Matthew 18, 19, and 20. He said it this way, again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth, I think that pretty much, there's only a couple of you that have gone to heaven during this service. So that pretty much covers all of us. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything that they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. I'm in the midst. So just remember that Jesus meets us where we are, not where we should be. He loves you where you are, not where you could be. He'll just invade your now and take you to your future. He'll invade your life right now with his love, his care, his grace, his persistence to defeat our self-salvation efforts and show us that he's the only hope. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's give the Lord a shout this morning.